John chapter 3, I'll be reading verses 1 through 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto him by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born anew. The wind bloweth where it will, and thou hearest the voice thereof, but knowest not whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou the teacher of Israel, and understandest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that which we know, and bear witness of that which we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one hath ascended into heaven, but he that hath descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life. John 3, 1 through 15.
We've been studying for the past few weeks about the kingdom. We've noted how that the word or the expression, the kingdom of God, is used in the scriptures. We've noted that it is used in reference to the universal dominion of God, as he rules over everything that he's made. We've also noted that the expression is used in reference to the nation of Israel, that they were a peculiar people, a people that was to belong to him, chosen out of all the other nations of the earth. We've also noted that the term kingdom of God is used in reference to the church, the redeemed ones under the present reign of Christ. And we've noted that the term kingdom of God is used, or kingdom of heaven is used in reference to the eternal kingdom in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18, as well as the Apostle Peter uses it in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5 through verse 11. Now, our focus has been for the past few weeks on the dominion of Christ as he rules at the right hand of God over his people, the redeemed that make up the church. And in our study this morning, we want to talk about that just a little bit further, and we invite you to open your Bibles, not only to John chapter 3, but back up, if you will, to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we saw that John is asked the question, Are you the prophet? And John said, No, that's not me. Verse 21, he's answered no. And in verse 22, they say therefore unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? And John the Baptist, identifies himself. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, verse 23, Make straight the ways of the Lord, as said Isaiah the prophet. Prophet Isaiah prophesied concerning me. I am not the prophet that you're thinking of. But then in verse 29, it says, On the morrow he seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man who is become before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, for this cause came I baptizing in water. John then provides evidence to them that this one that he has identified as the Lamb of God in verse 34 is in fact the Son of God. Now if you'll read further in this text of John, in John chapter 2, the one that John has identified as the Lamb of God, the Son of God. Chapter 2 tells us that the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was also bidden, and his disciples to the marriage. And when the wine failed, the mother said to Jesus, "They have no wine." And Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And his mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Now you recognize this text where Jesus used water to turn it into wine. And we know that he made about 100 to 180 gallons of what's been referred to in this text as the best wine. That's not our purpose this morning to talk about whether it was fermented or unfermented. I want to suggest to you that it was not fermented wine. It's referred to as the best wine, and there are valid arguments why that would not be considered fermented, because that would begin the process of decay. But be that as it may, what we want to note is the miracle. Jesus turned water into wine. And you'll notice that there were those who obviously saw that. Then you'll note in the second chapter, as you come to verse 23, the conclusion of the second chapter, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed on his name, beholding his signs," notice plural, "beholding his signs which he did. But Jesus did not trust himself to them, for that he knew all men, and because he needed not that anyone should bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now chapter 3 begins, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews, and the same came to him by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs," plural, "that thou doest except God be with him.'" Now let's pause just there and talk a little bit about what we've read. We've read that Jesus is identified by John the Baptist as the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the one that brings salvation. We note that Jesus begins in John chapter 2 to perform miracles. The Feast of Cana, where he turned water into wine, is described as the first of the miracles that Jesus did. And by the way, you might note that John does not record a multitude of miracles that Jesus performed. John records about 7 very specific miracles. And he says in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." Now that's what John the Baptist said that he was coming to do. He was coming as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, that is, to provide life. And Jesus is identified by John as the Son of God. And it's Jesus now that begins to perform these miracles. And we'll note the plurality of that with the word signs in verse 23 of chapter 2 and signs in chapter 3 in verse 2. And you'll also note in verse 23 that many believed on his name, beholding his signs which he did. So what we want to note here is that not only has Nicodemus seen a multitude of miracles that Jesus has performed, but multitudes have seen a multitude of miracles that Jesus has performed. And Nicodemus is not speaking simply on his own behalf, but Nicodemus says, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him." Now Nicodemus has made an observation that he's put into words here that represent what others have observed as well. But we want to note a little bit about who Nicodemus is and what Jesus is telling Nicodemus and why. First of all, we know that Old Testament prophecy had identified the coming kingdom to be in the far distant future. We've looked at that in times gone by as we've looked at Isaiah's prophecy and Daniel's and others. We've also noted that that was the message of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We notice that later when Jesus is baptized, that was his message. That was the message of the apostles and the message of the disciples that he sent out, the 70 in pairs of two. But what we note here is that Nicodemus has some understanding, right or wrong. He has some understanding about who Jesus is. You are a teacher come from God. For no one can do the signs that thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus has observed some very unique things about who this man is. Now, why do you suppose that Nicodemus has taken notice? You recall that there's been 400 years that have passed, and God has not said a single solitary word to man. 400 years of silence. And now John the Baptist has identified this man as the Christ, the Son of God. What evidence? Jesus of Nazareth is performing miracles, signs, plural, confirming that the things that are said about him are true, and that the things that he said are true. Nicodemus is anticipating something relative to what those Old Testament prophets had said. And so the text tells us that he comes to Jesus by night. Now there's all kinds of speculation been offered about why Nicodemus came at night. Well, you can speculate on that, and maybe there are one or two speculative notions that might be worth consideration, but that's all they are, is speculation. We're not told why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. But we are told what Jesus said to Nicodemus, which indicates the nature of the topic of concern of Nicodemus. Jesus said to Nicodemus in verse 3, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I might suggest to you that that subject matter doesn't just fall out of the sky into this discussion. It's relevant to the things that Nicodemus is concerned about. And when Jesus hears Nicodemus say, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" it becomes overwhelmingly clear that Nicodemus doesn't understand the nature of the kingdom that Jesus is talking about, or the nature of the kingdom that was a part of Old Testament prophecy. We know that Jesus responds to that again by saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, whatever it was that Nicodemus expected to come, Nicodemus does not understand how he can be a part of it. But it becomes apparent that his desire is to be a part of that kingdom. And so Jesus says something to him that is quite perplexing. "Except one be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now that statement itself prompts somewhat of an understanding of who Nicodemus was. We know in John chapter 3 and verse 1 that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Well, who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the strictest sect of the Jews. Nicodemus knew the Scriptures, or at least he thought he did. And Nicodemus is represented here as one of the strictest sect of the Jews, much like we read about the Apostle Paul later in Philippians chapter 3 as he identifies himself as a Pharisee. We also note in John chapter 3 and verse 1 that Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. Now that suggests some things that have caused some to believe that Nicodemus was a very rich man, because likely the upper crust, the leaders of the Jews, were very wealthy. It is also noted in John chapter 7, if you'll turn to verse 50 of John chapter 7, that Nicodemus came to the defense of Jesus. You'll note when the leaders of the Jews, in particular in this instance, the Pharisees and the chief priests, had sent officers to arrest Jesus, they went and they heard Jesus teaching. And they came back and they had not arrested Jesus. And the question was asked by the officers, the chief priests and the Pharisees in verse 45, "Why did ye not bring him? Why didn't you arrest him?" And their response in verse 46, the officer said, "Never man so spake." And then the Pharisees therefore answered them, "Are ye also led astray? Hath any of the rulers believed on him, or of the Pharisees?" Now I want you to note right there how that the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews elevate themselves on a pedestal. But then here's Nicodemus in verse 49 and 50, "But this multitude that knoweth not the law are accursed. And Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to them before, being one of them, doth not our law judge a man except it first hear from himself and know what he doeth?" I want to pause right there and notice there's some integrity about Nicodemus. Nicodemus raises the question, here we are, we're the rulers. We're a part even of the court that calls this man before us. And do not our laws say that we must hear what a man says before we pass judgment? So Nicodemus came as a ruler of the Jews, as one representing an official capacity of the court to the defense of Jesus. But we want to back up now to John chapter 3 once more and notice some other things about Nicodemus. In John chapter 3 in verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Art thou the teacher of Israel, and understandest not these things?" Now that's a very important passage. We're going to talk about it in some detail in just a moment. But what we want to note just here is, who was Nicodemus? Jesus identifies Nicodemus as a teacher of Israel, which would indicate that Nicodemus was more than just casually familiar with the Old Testament. We also note that toward the end or after the death of Jesus on the cross, it was Nicodemus and a man named Joseph of Arimathea that came and asked for the body of Jesus. And we know that the Old Testament prophecy identifies that Jesus was buried with the rich. That's interesting to me as well in light of what some commentators say about Nicodemus. Now we know that Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. But it was Nicodemus and Joseph who asked for the body. Obviously two wealthy men who asked for the body of Jesus. What we want to note here is that Nicodemus was a leader of the Jews. He was in a position of power, a position of prestige, a position of wealth and influence. He was a teacher familiar with the law. Now, having said that, you'll note that Jesus said to this man, "Except a man be born anew, he cannot enter or cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, I think when we answer the question regarding what's necessary to enter into the kingdom, we need to look at the reverse side of that and see what the Bible says about those who will not be in the kingdom of God. Bible very specific about that. First of all, if you'll turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. We've been studying in our lessons on Wednesday night from the Sermon on the Mount. And we've noted in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically in verse 20, it says, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now Jesus is very plain here. Here are the scribes and the Pharisees, a general statement now characterizing the behavior of these folks. Not to suggest there weren't any exceptions. I think when you look at Nicodemus, you see someone that might be somewhat of an exception to the rule. But generally speaking, the scribes and the Pharisees stood condemned. The text tells us that what they seek to do to enter into the kingdom won't get the job done. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees in order to enter into the kingdom. Well, now what's wrong with the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, what was wrong with it wasn't righteous. If you look at Matthew chapter 23, toward the end of the life of Jesus, beginning in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. All things, therefore, whatsoever they bid you, these do and observe. but do not after their works, for they say and do not. Now what does that tell us about the scribes and the Pharisees? Here we're looking at the upper crust among the Jews, those who were attributed with a great and vast knowledge of the law, the teachers of Israel. What they taught in this instance, Jesus said, do that, because that's right. But you don't do what they say, or what they practice, because they say and do not. He called them hypocrites time and time again throughout this chapter. So who shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, generally, the scribes and the Pharisees, those who present themselves as righteous when they are not righteous, those who say and do not, those who are hypocrites, they'll not be a part of the kingdom. Now, beloved, we must do if we're going to be a part of God's kingdom. In Matthew chapter 5, once again, noting in verse 19 this time, he said, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice, if you would please, that Jesus states that doing what's right is necessary to being a citizen in God's kingdom. We saw that last week when we looked at Acts chapter 9, chapter 10, verses 34 and 35 at the household of Cornelius, when Peter said, of a truth I perceive, that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness shall be acceptable unto him. There's something to do to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and it's to do righteousness. That is, to do right. Now those who do not do right will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Notice also, if you would please, that those who trust in riches, they'll not enter into God's kingdom. In Mark's account, in the 10th chapter of Mark, reading beginning in verse 23, there it tells us that Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answereth again, and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished exceedingly, saying unto him, then who can be saved? Well, it's not our purpose to talk about a needle. I've heard folks illustrate that and say, well, you know, he's talking about a very close area along a trail or a road where camels had to get down on their knees to go through. And others have illustrated, said, no, he's talking about a literal needle that a camel can't go through. But what's possible with God is considered often impossible with men. Well, be that as it may, what we want to see in this text is the statement that Jesus made that those who trust in riches cannot enter into the kingdom. Can't do it. Now we see that illustrated in Luke's account where Jesus talks about a farmer, a man whose ground brought forth plentifully. And he reasoned with himself as to what he would do with his grain and his goods. And he said, I will tear down my barns, and there I'll build greater barns. And there I'll bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And then in verse 21, God, or verse 20, or verse 19, I guess it is, he's called a fool. A fool. Because he trusted in his riches. And in verse 21, we note that so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Here are those who trust in riches. Jesus called them a fool. Now we read of another instance in Matthew chapter 19, where a young man came to Jesus and wanted to know, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You're familiar with this. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, we know that that was not only a young man, but it was a young man who was a ruler. He had a position of power and prestige and wealth. And he was a good boy, if we can use that expression. Because Jesus said, keep the commandments. And he began to enumerate them. And the young man said, all of these have I observed from my youth up. Now, would you describe him as a good young man? Absolutely. He said, what lack I yet? Jesus said, go sell that which thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But the young man went away sorrowful, for he was exceedingly rich. Now what had Jesus said? Those who trust in their riches cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Can't do that. Isn't that simple? Now that's not saying if you're rich you can't be a part of God's kingdom. But it's saying that it does present challenges. Those who trust in their riches cannot enter into God's kingdom. Those who follow the works of the flesh. You know, God has never saved anyone who has become insistent in the practice of sin. In the Galatian letter, in the 5th chapter of Galatians, beginning in verse 19, we see a contrast set forth between the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. He said in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envies, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So you can't be a part of His kingdom if you're going to live like that. Can't do it. So who shall not enter into the kingdom? Those who say and do not. Those who trust in riches. Those who follow the works of the flesh. And those who are generally unrighteous, that is, they just simply don't do right. Now the apostle, in writing to those in Corinth, described their former condition as unrighteous. And he said, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know that? And then he said in verse 9, as he continues, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. This is the way you lived. But you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What did we learn in that passage? Here are some who had adopted a life of unrighteousness. And as long as they lived that way, they could not be a part of the kingdom of God. A change had to take place in order for them to become a part of God's kingdom. Now, that's important to us, isn't it? Look further, if you will. As Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, He said, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I perhaps have this set up backwards, but I want to do it for a reason. As we talk about the Spirit, being born of the Spirit, some get confused at this point and suggest that this is something mystical, something miraculous, something that's done to you. That's not so. Jesus is telling Nicodemus what he must do. How that an old man can be born. And it involves these two elements: being born of the water and being born of the Spirit. Someone said, well then what is the role of the Holy Spirit in this new birth? Well, the Holy Spirit has a role in this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read beginning in verse 23, where Peter said, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which liveth and abideth. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth, but the word of the Lord abideth forever. And this is the word of good tidings which was preached unto you. Now let's not get bogged on that point. He says that they were begotten, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. They were begotten by the word of God. Now let it be understood that without the Word of God, there can be no faith. We know, and we talked about this in our study from James chapter 2 last Sunday evening, that we are saved by faith. Not by faith only, but we're saved by faith. But there can't be any faith without the Word of God. God's Word brings forth faith, doesn't it? Romans 10, verse 17. Well, when we look at that passage, we see the role of the Holy Spirit in revealing the Word of God so that we can know, we can believe. In fact, the Apostle Paul referred to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. That should be 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse... No, that's not right. I've got the wrong passage on there. The Apostle Paul said that he had begotten them. And I'll have to find the passage. Here it is. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 11. He said, "Would that ye could bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed ye do bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a pure bride or pure virgin unto Christ." That's not precisely the passage I was looking for either, but I'll think of it later. James talks about that as well in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. James chapter 1, verse 18. Where he says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." We see the relevance of the word. The point being, in this rebirth, it starts by hearing what God has to say. Now Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you have to be born again. There are some things you need to learn. Now I want to put this in perspective. Again, consider who Nicodemus was. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, somebody who prided himself in his strictness and knowledge of what God's Word says. He was a ruler. He was a teacher. Here is a man that's very influential of all of Israel. He's set on a pedestal, if you please. And Jesus is telling this man that if you want to be a citizen in the kingdom, you must humble yourself and start all over from the beginning. You have to be born. Now you see why that was difficult for Nicodemus to wrap his mind around? I've already lived my life. I'm an old man. Look at who I am and what I've done. Can I enter into my mother's womb and be born again? What's Nicodemus thinking about? He's thinking about some kind of a temporal, earthly kingdom, isn't he? How can I start all over? I'm at the end of my life. But that's what Jesus is telling him he has to do. You have to start all over. You must be born again. Born anew. You see why that was so difficult for Nicodemus to wrap his mind around? Now there are some things in this that I find very intriguing. Turn again, if you will, to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, when Jesus says to this man something about being born anew, you're going to have to learn some things. There are some things that you're going to have to do from the beginning, just like everybody else. You've got to hear the Word of God. You've got to start there. Now, in verse 10, Jesus said unto him, "Art thou a teacher of Israel, and understandest not these things?" Now that's perplexing, isn't it? Here is a man who is a teacher, a knowledgeable man, one who is a Pharisee, the strictest sect of the Jews, one who's already on a pedestal, a ruler of these people, likely one who sat on their court. And Jesus asked him, "You're a teacher of the law and you don't know that?" This is difficult. Now, does that imply to you that there was something that Nicodemus ought to have known that he doesn't know? He should have known. That he doesn't know. Well, someone said, well, what is it that Nicodemus should have known? He is a teacher of the law. Now, we might be correct in assuming just here that this man should have been very well acquainted with the Old Testament. He teaches that. Turn, if you will, to the Old Testament. To the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel the prophet speaks many things that we need to be aware of, and obviously that Nicodemus needed to be aware of as well. But sometimes we don't study from some of these great Old Testament texts. But I want you to look at this one in Ezekiel chapter 36. Beginning, if you would please, in verse 22 it is. We could look back further, but that will be sufficient. What we want to note, and you can notice in numerous previous verses, that Israel had profaned the holy name of God. You see that in the text that we're about to read also, verse 22. He said, "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name, which ye have profaned among the nations, whither ye went. I will sanctify my great name, which hath been profaned, among the nations which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the nations shall know that I am Jehovah, saith the Lord Jehovah. When I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes, I will take you from among the nations, and will gather you out of all the countries, and will bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep mine ordinances and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call you for the grain, and will multiply it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and the increase of the field, that ye may receive no more the reproach of famine among the nations. Then shall ye remember your evil ways, and your doings that were not good. And ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for the iniquities and for your abominations. And just a question before we begin to study this text. Would you suppose that Nicodemus should have known that's there? Should he have been aware that this text exists? Well, as a teacher of Israel, you'd like to think so. But what does the text say? Acknowledging that Nicodemus ought to have known of its existence, what does it say? Well, we know that Ezekiel is writing to tell these people what you've done. You profaned my holy name. But what am I going to do? I'm going to sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. And what will you do? You won't be worshiping idols. You will keep my commandments and my statutes and mine ordinances. What is it that Ezekiel is saying is absolutely necessary if they're going to once again receive God's blessings? And we know that Ezekiel is writing from the perspective of being a captive in Babylon. He's one of the common folks that were taken captive. He's contemporary with Daniel, who was taken captive, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But here's what Ezekiel said. He's not in the house of the king of Babylon. He's one of the common folks. And Ezekiel says, here's what you've done. You have profaned the holy name of God. You want to have God's blessings again? What has to happen? You've got to start all over. You've got to have a clean heart. A pure heart. Your heart's been stony. I'll give you a pure heart. You've got to walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances. Now hold that thought and take that thought back over, if you will, to John chapter 3. Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel. I'm talking to you about starting all over. You want to be a part of God's kingdom? You're not going to be a part of God's kingdom by your place and position in the hierarchy of Israel. You see that? The only way that you're going to be a part of God's kingdom is you're going to have to be born anew. You've got to start all over. Now maybe Nicodemus thought he had his ticket already punched, but it wasn't. He had to start over. A complete transformation if he's going to receive the blessings of God. Now that transformation is not going to take place by keeping the old covenant. That transformation is going to be under the terms of a new covenant. If you'll turn in your Bible once again to the Old Testament text of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Beginning in verse 31, Jeremiah said, "Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Jehovah. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my laws in their inward parts, and their heart will I write them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith Jehovah. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sin will I remember no more. Nicodemus, you're a ruler. You're a Pharisee. You're a teacher of the law. You don't know these things? Going to have to be a transformation, Nicodemus. And it's going to have to be according to the terms of this new covenant, Mr. Nicodemus. And that includes you. Your standing in the nation of Israel doesn't give you a ticket into the kingdom of God. You've got to start all over. Now Nicodemus should have known something about that. That his physical birth into the nation of Israel wouldn't get the job done. He's going to have to be born anew. A spiritual birth. And that in accordance with the terms of the new covenant. Now, I'm convinced, brethren, that sometimes we drop the ball. We collectively, we drop the ball. When it comes to such a simple principle that even Nicodemus should have but did not understand. You see, this new covenant would be revealed by the Holy Spirit. There would be a begattle process, teaching, learning, understanding, and then there would be a bringing forth of a new child. Now when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about that, what would constitute the bringing forth of a new child? This new birth. You see, it wouldn't be entering into his mother's womb and be born again. Even Nicodemus understood that according to that old covenant, there was a process. A man had to be born, but he had to be circumcised. But this element of a new heart, well, David understood that and revealed it in Psalms chapter 51. He said, Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You see, Nicodemus, there's something inside of you that's got to change. In Psalms 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Nicodemus, you can't be just simply a ruler in Israel. You can't just be a teacher in Israel. You can't sit on the court and think that that buys your way into the kingdom. You've got to be born anew. You see, without this new heart, even the Jew of the Old Testament was not acceptable. He had to have a clean heart too. But you see, what we want to see concerning Nicodemus is he had to be born of the water and the Spirit, and he could not enter the kingdom of God. Now, what does that entail? It entails the begattle process. He had to be taught. But it also entailed the bringing forth as a new creature. When the apostle is writing to those in Galatians chapter 3, Jews and Gentiles, he said, You are all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. You see, that's what makes you an heir of Abraham according to promise. Not just that you were born a Jew. You must be by faith baptized into Christ to put on Christ. That makes you a new creature. The apostle writing to those in Rome said that you were buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk a new life. Well, what does that then identify baptism as being? Well, it is a burial. It is a bringing forth. It is a new birth. You become a new creature in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. The writer said, If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, what do you do to get into Christ? You're baptized into Christ. Brought forth. Born, as it were, into the kingdom of God. Now, why is that so important? Even that Old Testament nation of Israel, they couldn't continue to profane the name of God, could they? They had to stop their practice of idolatry worship. They had to stop the practice of sin. Now what about you? Will you repent
you are baptized to wash away your sin and makes you a new creature. You're born anew. In Acts chapter 2, to those Jews who said, "What shall we do?" they were told to repent and be baptized for unto the remission of their sins. You get to start over. Born anew. Peter said, "Doth not even baptism also now save us?" Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. I've done what God wants me to do. I get to start over. Born anew. Now this expression about entrance into the kingdom is rather interesting. I want to very quickly look at two more passages. One is in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. Jesus said, "Except you turn," the King James translation says, "be converted and become as little children, you shall nowise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Can't enter the kingdom unless you become as a little child. So who shall enter into the kingdom? Those who become like little children. That means there is a change that has to take place, even for this old man Nicodemus. Don't we see that? He has to become like a little child, being born anew, in order to enter into the kingdom of God. That is, his mind must be changed from an unbeliever to become a believer. And that's done through the preaching of the gospel. He has to change the way he thinks from being impenitent. I've tried to look for synonyms for that word, and about all I could find was somebody that's not sorry. That's about right. But it doesn't do the job completely. But it gives the idea. Somebody who's not sorry to someone who's willing to repent. We discussed in the study this morning from Acts 17, verse 30. The necessity of repenting. All men everywhere must repent. Well, if you haven't repented, then you'll not be a part of God's kingdom. That change has to take place. Those who are disobedient must become obedient, or you can't enter into the kingdom of God. Now you say, "Preacher, how do we know that?" Well, when we look at the attributes of a little child, what do we see? A little child, when they begin to overcome their will and submit to yours, we see an attitude of humility, loving, obedience. And I have yet to see a little child that demonstrates the attitude that's equal with an adult when it comes to hate. Little children are generally forgiving. I've mentioned a number of times that for about 10 years I was a substitute teacher in Arkansas, and you could have kids on the playground that would have a fight about something, and sometimes you had to get involved, but often if you just left them alone, they'd work it out. 10 minutes later, they're playing together as if nothing ever happened. All is well. But you let two adults get into it. Now we got trouble, don't we? The attitude of a little child. Jesus said, unless you become like a little child, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven, you see. But Jesus went on to say in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone that saith to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, what does that mean, to do? Well, there are some things that involve our obedience. We've noted in the Transfiguration of Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Not a matter of just passing through your head. You listen to what he says. You do what he says. Now, children, that's what you're supposed to do to please the Lord in relationship to your parents. You learn to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's what children do. But you see, if you want to enter into the kingdom, you have to be obedient. It doesn't matter what age you are. You have to do what God says. That's why Jesus said, "Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's you and me, folks. If you want to enter into the kingdom, we must become submissive to the will of the Father. And somebody said, "Oh, he's going to go through that chart again. He'll be here all day." No, we're not. But I heard somebody say they were looking for that chart, couldn't find it. Well, I found it. I know right where it is. Now you've got it. Okay? When we look at these examples of conversion, what are we looking at? We're looking at examples of people who entered into the God's kingdom. What did they do? Those in Acts chapter 2 were told to repent and to be baptized to receive the remission of sins. Those in Samaria became believers. They were baptized. Even old Simon himself, verse 13, also was baptized. The eunuch believed, confessed his faith, and was baptized and went on his way rejoicing. Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. We learn that he was taught, he too was baptized to wash away his sins. Cornelius had been taught. The text tells us that he believed, and the question was asked, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? He was baptized. What did he receive? Remission of sins. Lydia, likewise, was taught. She became a believer. She was baptized in verse 15. The jailer in Acts 16 was taught. He believed what he was told. There's evidence that he repented in that he washed the stripes of Paul and Silas. And he was baptized, he and all his house. Now what do these become examples of, folks? People who entered the Lord's kingdom. What did they do? They heard the terms of the new covenant. They believed it. They turned from their sin in humble repentance. And they confessed their faith and were baptized into Christ. Now there's some conclusions we want to draw from that. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does that tell us? Well, there's an outside and an inside relationship here described, isn't there? Nicodemus is being told what to do to be on the inside, be a part of the kingdom. Well, we know those in Acts 2 were added to the church. They were saved or delivered. In Colossians chapter 1, we read of those who were delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom. Here is a transition that took place. When did it take place, beloved? When they were baptized into Christ. You see, to be baptized into Christ, as we're instructed in order to be saved, the Lord adds us to the church. That puts us from outside to inside the body, which is the church over which He is the head. It puts us from without side of Christ to being in Christ. It translates or changes one from being outside the kingdom to being a part of the kingdom. Now that raises a real interesting question. And that question is, are you in the kingdom of Christ? The question then remains, have you been baptized for the right reason? To become a part of the right body, the right kingdom. I was talking with someone some time ago who was a part of a denominational religion. And that man thought that he had been baptized and he thought he had been baptized correctly. But you see, the problem was he had been baptized into the wrong body. He needed to be baptized into the body of Christ. He needed to become a part of the kingdom of Christ. And the only way he could do that is to be added to the church. The church that belongs to Christ. And that by the Lord when he was baptized for the remission of his sins. And my friend, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation and you want to think that through, maybe you've thought it through and you want to do something about it, everything's ready. Simple act. But it involves a new beginning. Do you see that? Nicodemus, you're not there yet. You're a teacher and you don't know that? This is what the Old Testament was pointing to. And you've missed the point? Don't you know that to be a part of the kingdom, you've got to start over. Under the terms of a new covenant. You need to be born anew. You need to be baptized. Now we know that later baptism became a part of the commission. What Nicodemus did about that, I don't know. We're just simply not told. No more about Nicodemus. But I know about me and I know about you. And I know what we must do to be a part of God's kingdom. If you want to do that this morning, everything's ready. Why not come to the front? Let's take care of that while together we stand and while we sing.